The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Time for the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, where you can call in with questions and comments. It's always a very special treat when we have with us Professor Emeritus Dr. Louis Brighton, who is on the faculty here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation, and we get him in here just about as often as we can. Pretty hot outside, is it, Dr. Brighton?
Oh, yeah, like an oven.
Like an oven? You got your short sleeves on, though. You're looking... But you got an undershirt on here. It's going to be 99. You're wearing your undershirt today. So are you teaching this summer at the seminary?
Well, I taught last week, continuing education. 20 pastors came last Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I taught the Johannine epistles.
The who epistles?
Yeah, three epistles of John.
Oh, Johannine. Is that what you said? Yes. See, you guys use those big seminary terms there. And just, I get all confused. And what are you going to be teaching in the fall?
Yes, if enough students register, I'm supposed to be teaching Romans.
I'll bet that's fun.
Boy, I'd love to do it. I hope there's enough to enroll in it. If not, well.
Maybe they're listening now. Maybe they'll take the hint. And so you'll be teaching Romans, God willing, in the fall. And are there Dr. Brighton themes in Romans? Do you organize your class around themes, or do you take it verse by verse, chapter by chapter?
Chapter by chapter, yes.
Do you really?
Romans is so important. Oh.
Why is it important?
Well, it's theologically speaking, the most in-depth epistle in the Bible that Paul helps to apply to us by faith alone. And then our Christian works that honor Christ and help people and so forth. But like Revelation, I mean, Romans chapter 3, verses 15 to 21 is the best definition of the gospel in the whole Bible. It's wonderful.
You know, Dr. Brighton, I can remember reading the book of Romans years ago when I was much younger and, you know, maybe several times and just saying to myself, I don't get this. And if I hadn't had the good fortune to come to KFUO and participate in the Bible study, I might still be in that same boat. Can you read the book? Can you really read the book of Romans, be just a lay person and understand what Paul is saying there?
Well, if you're very patient with what Paul is saying, and you pray about it and ask the Holy Spirit through the Word that he can move you to eventually understand it for your own faith. That's why it's so in-depth. You could keep studying Romans all the rest of your life and still keep growing in your faith in Christ.
How often do you think a parish pastor ought to teach the book of Romans in his Bible class in church?
I'm sorry?
How often do you think a parish pastor should teach the book of Romans in his church?
Well, I can't really answer that. I sure would teach it. Of course, you're teaching different books of the Bible, like John or Mark, Matthew, and Romans, and the Revelation. I would put after one of the Gospels, Romans very important to teach because it helps us to apply what we learn from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how our faith in what Christ done for us is so important. You don't need to know or read Revelation to be saved, but you sure need to read Romans to apply our faith, to strengthen our faith in Jesus as our Savior. Of course, Revelation shows us Christ all of his glory that's awaiting us. We look forward to that. But before you read Revelation, you certainly should know Romans and the Gospels and so forth.
All right, I want to turn your attention to something that's in the news here. Have you ever heard of Christopher Hitchens?
I'm not sure whether I have.
Christopher Hitchens is a famous, I'll use the term famous, atheist.
Oh, and I have now. Yes, I have.
Okay,
yes.
He has written a number of books. He is the author of a book called God Is Not Great.
Yeah.
And he has been diagnosed with cancer of the esophagus. And so, apparently, this is considered to be a deadly cancer, and I guess he is coming to grips with his mortality. Now, I've got a report here from the Associated Press that I'd like to play, so let's listen to that together.
Christopher Hitchens tells The Atlantic magazine he knows he's dying, but still views all religion as man-made and its claims to revelation as false. But in a conversation posted on the website, theatlantic.com, Hitchens says he doesn't mind if people pray for him.
I take it kindly, on the assumption that people are praying for my recovery.
But the author of God Is Not Great says he doesn't appreciate prayers that he'll become a believer. Hitchens says if he does make a confession of faith, it will only be because the cancer has left him demented. Steve Coleman, Washington.
Now, Dr. Brighton, you're a man who trains pastors. You train pastors to preach and teach the faith and properly administer Holy Communion and Holy Baptism. And when you hear a story of a person who is in this particular situation, who is clinging to his atheism, who's very resolute and is determined to be an atheist right up until the end, which is apparently not too far off given his cancer diagnosis, what goes on in your mind?
I'm sorry?
What goes on in your mind? What's your reaction?
Well,
to Christopher Hitchens?
I read in First Things and Christianity Today about him, and that he's dying of cancer. And of course, God is going to use his dying of cancer to try to get to him. So God will be moving some Christian layperson or Christian pastor, really believes in Jesus, to come to him and urge him, look, God can save you. Your great disease is not cancer. Your greatest disease is sin, and unless you come to Christ that he can save you from, you're going to go to hell when you die. Is that what you want? And I would pray that someone would get to him. And if I were a pastor and it was my obligation to go to him, I would try to relate to him and tell how much we love him. But I would urge him, look, on your deathbed now, if it seems to be, don't keep turning to atheism, because God has placed this upon you to try to move you to see how you're going to suffer forever in hell, far greater than the pain of cancer. But he loves you. He wants you to come to believe in Jesus. So I would talk to him. I'd share some places in the Bible to refer to this and so forth.
Have you had an opportunity in your time, either as a professor or as a parish pastor, to do what you just described with somebody else, somebody who is maybe not an atheist, but is not a believer, and they're facing death? Have you walked that walk before?
Oh, yes, several times, yes. Not so much as a professor, but as a pastor. I was a pastor 22 years before I became a professor in 1974. Oh, yes, many times, yes. In fact, that was my calling, to reach out to people, no matter where they were, in unbelief or atheism or believing wrongly about Christ. I try to relate to them to urge them to come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior, and I would urge them to read the Bible, you know.
Do you think you were good at it? Do you think you were good at sharing that information in that very poignant and serious moment?
Well, that's only up to God blessing one to do that, and so I can't relate to that.
I think that...
But I've helped people come to know Christ, though, I tell you that.
I think that a lot of us, maybe most of us, would fear that opportunity. We'd be worried that we would say the wrong thing, or we would somehow offend the person and make it worse, or get our doctrine confused and do damage. To the point where I'm pretty sure if I had a chance to talk to Christopher Hitchens, a guy who has declared to the world his unbelief, his atheism, who has written books ridiculing people like you, people like me, who believe in the one true God, I don't think I'd be up to the task if somebody said, Chuck, you have an opportunity to talk to Christopher Hitchens. Come in and talk to him. Say something to him. I don't know what I would do.
Well, if God would move you to do it now, somehow or other, you want to get on your knees and pray, oh God, grant me your Holy Spirit, that I can have the wisdom how to speak to this atheist in such a way that I can help him to understand what it means to believe in Jesus as a Savior. Help me speak in such a way to put the fear of God in him, because God's going to judge him and send him to hell unless he comes to know Jesus. But God loves him. He doesn't want to send him to hell. God loves him and sent his Son to die for him. So if God would give you an opportunity, pray, and the Holy Spirit would move you how to speak and what to say.
Okay, that's the easy part. I could pray that prayer, but now you got to go in the room, and you got to you've got to do what you just prayed God would have you do.
Yes,
that's the hard part, isn't it?
Yes, but go in if you should have the opportunity, and God move you as a layperson, a little wonderful Christian layperson, have the confidence that the Holy Spirit will move you what to say and how to say it.
Do you find it interesting that he doesn't mind, he's not offended when people say they're praying for him? He says, I'm not offended by that as long as you're praying for my recovery, but don't pray for my salvation. That would be offensive to him. Do you find that interesting?
I still would pray for his salvation, and I would pray more.
Might make him mad.
Okay, make him mad. He can make you, all he wants to be mad, he wants to. But I said, look, if you're mad at me, God's mad at you too. He's going to destroy you forever in hell. Please, I'm only here to love you, to help you to come to know Jesus. Why are you mad? Would you be mad as a doctor who would come to try to save you from the cancer? That's insane. You must be irrational, insane. You're so deep in unbelief and atheism, you don't even know the truth and stares you right in the face.
Now, is that what we call speaking the truth in love?
I'm sorry?
Is that what we call speaking the truth in love? Because the way you just said it there was animated, to the point, direct, maybe even provocative. Is that speaking the truth in love?
Oh, yes, definitely. Because in the process, while you're pointing out God's judgment to him, if he stays in his unbelief, but also you're pointing out how God loves him, and God wants him to come to know Jesus so how God can save him from hell and death, have a wonderful life forever.
There's something that makes me think that if you and Christopher Hitchens got in the same room together, you would win. I don't know what makes me think that, but
well, only the Holy Spirit could win.
I understand, but you're the one who's got to carry the message. You're the one who's. He might be insulting. He might even be hateful toward you.
I still would love him in Jesus.
And is that an acquired skill? You know, some of us. Kind of thin-skinned. We get our feelings hurt pretty easily. Yeah. You know, we pray that the Lord give us the right words, and then we go into the room to talk to Christopher Hitchens or whoever it is, and they call us names, and they say bad things about us, and pretty soon we're all done in because we're thin-skinned.
Can I tell you a story?
Sure.
From my pastorate ministry, I was a pastor at London, England, in Decatur, Illinois, for 10 years. And there's an elderly couple in the early 70s who were wonderful Christians. And he had retired, and he was just a layperson, but he didn't have much education, but he's a wonderful Christian. And he and his wife brought many people to church, helped them to come to believe in Jesus. Well, when I was a pastor, members would ask me sometime, Pastor, could you visit my friend? He doesn't believe in Jesus. Could you help him? He's in a hospital, or a brother or something. So I would call many times to people in the hospital. Members asked me to go visit a friend of theirs, so forth. Well, one of the members asked me to visit this particular man. He was an atheist, and he was dying of cancer. So I went into the hospital. He's in the room all by himself, and I visited several times over about 10, 12 days, and he just ignored it. And finally he said to me, it's easy for you to talk like you're doing because you're healthy, strong. I'm dying. But you know what God did? This wonderful gentleman, who's in the early 70s, he had a tumor. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, look, this tumor's going to kill you, but you might die in a surgery. So would you have your pastor come, and maybe you and he and your wife, they can help you make a decision what you want to do? Well, I went and prayed with him, and he made the decision to have the surgery. And we had Holy Communion together, he and his wife and myself. His wife went out, and he called me and spoke to me in my ears, Pastor, if God should deliver me from this tumor, may it be for one reason only, I can help one more person to come to know Jesus. Well, he survived the surgery and the tumor. But you know what happened? This atheist I was calling on, you know, couldn't make any impression. God answered the prayer of this elderly member. God put a cancer on him, and they put him in the same hospital room where the atheist had died of a cancer. He witnessed to the atheist, and won him for Christ. And then I came and ministered to both of them, you know, prayed with them, helped, and they died at different times. I buried both of them. So while I couldn't get to him, for whatever reason, that layperson did. He was dying of the same cancer that the atheist was. And atheist listened to him. Oh, you're dying like, oh, he came to believe in Jesus. God answered this Christian layman's prayer. If I survive this tumor, maybe I help one more person come to know Jesus. And God answered that prayer.
So do we put that under the heading of God works in mysterious ways? Is that...
Oh, yes. Yeah. Well, yes. But he always works in ways that if we just open ourselves to him as he speaks to us through the Bible, it's mysterious ways, but it becomes beautiful ways then. Intelligible ways, spiritually speaking.
All right, let's talk about something else here. I want to change the subject here. This is an article out of USA Today. And the headline is, Teenagers Getting Less Involved in Church Groups, According to Research.
I read that too.
Did you read it?
Yeah.
This is written by Kathy Lynn Grossman and Stephanie Steinberg. I'm not going to read it all, but just enough to kind of give the flavor to the folks who are listening to us. It starts off by saying, bye-bye, church, we're busy. That's the message teens are giving churches today. Only about 1 in 4 teens now participate in church youth groups, considered the hallmark of involvement. Numbers have been flat since 1999. Other measures of religiosity, that being prayer, Bible reading, and going to church, lag as well, according to Barna Group, a Ventura, California evangelical research company. This all has churches canceling their summer teen camps and youth pastors looking worriedly toward the fall when school year youth groups kick in. Talking to God may be losing out to Facebook, says Barna President David Kinneman. Sweet 16 is not a sweet spot for churches. It's the age teens typically drop out, says Thorne Rainier, president of Lifeway Christian Resources in Nashville, which found the turning point in a study of church dropouts. A decade ago, teens were coming to church youth group to play, coming for the entertainment, coming for the pizza. They're not even coming for the pizza anymore. They say, we don't see the church as relevant as meeting our needs or where we need to be today. What's your reaction to this Barna study group?
Well, it doesn't surprise me because I'm quite aware of what's happening amongst our teenagers, but also amongst all people. As you get closer to the end, as the Lord himself said, but I'll put more words, you get closer to the end, like an up or down, more and more people will turn against God, turn against Jesus Christ, including teenagers, children even, in their own way of doing it, and adults. So it doesn't surprise me. Do you know that, sad to say, I do a lot of reading, but much of Christianity in Europe is apostate, dying. In fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury said a couple years ago this past spring, the head of the Church of England, Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven. And the Archbishop, who's a lady bishop now, head of the Episcopal Church in America, said the same thing. Well, I can understand how lay people who are not being addressed so that they can realize they're dying of their sins, they're going to go to hell, and then God is preached to them through Jesus, saves them. They're not getting the real message from the Bible anymore. And I can understand why they're turning against. However, sad to say, some teenagers also turned against the truth, too. It happens as we get close to the end. So we should all the more pray and use every ability, every opportunity to address teenagers individually, collectively, and come to know Jesus. I've done that, too. And it really makes a difference.
So you say as we get closer to the end, there is going to be apostasy, an ever-growing apostasy. Does that mean we just resign ourselves? Well, that's the way it's going to be. That's what the Bible predicts. I guess that's we're stuck with it. Or should we be mobilizing? Should we be pushing back or what?
Both. The book of Revelation helps us to be realistic. As you get close to the end, it's going to be more and more terrifying, suffering, Armageddon, so on and so forth. But it encourages all the more, do everything you can. The more that the world's turned against Christ, do everything you can to witness to people, to urge them to repent. So it motivates us to be all the more active, all the more spiritual in helping people to see their sins, and those who listen to help them to come to know Jesus.
Do you have any teenage grandchildren?
I'm sorry, huh?
Do you have any teenagers that are grandchildren? Any of your grandchildren teenagers?
One of my grandsons is a pastor.
Church. Well, but he's not a teenager anymore.
No, no. Yeah, we have 10 grandchildren, 3 great-grandchildren. The 3 great and little boy,
little
boys
kids?
And girls, you know.
Are they on your mind, Pastor?
I'm sorry?
Are they on your mind, these 3 little ones?
I pray for them every day, yep. They've been baptized.
This is bad news for them.
Yeah, but they've been baptized. Well, we should pray for them and do everything we can to relate to them and give an example of what it means to know, to believe in Jesus by the good works, the love we show, but at the same time to teach them, help them to be aware of the world they're going to face that's totally against Christ, that can destroy their faith, and to help build them up in the knowledge of the Bible and in Jesus, and encourage them to live with the Bible to the rest of their lives. As long as Christians who faith read, this is the most important thing to do each day, is we have a devotion, read the Bible. God will always keep them in their faith no matter what they go through.
When was your first year as a pastor?
My first year as a pastor?
Yeah. When did you graduate from the seminary?
1952.
1952, you graduated from the seminary. I'm thinking that back there in 1953, 56, 59, as a pastor, you were able to influence young people more. Perhaps they listened to you more carefully. Perhaps their parents said things like, now you listen to Pastor Brighton. But it's not like that anymore. And these guys who are graduating from Concordia Seminary right down the road here, when they begin their pastoral ministries, are not going to have that kind of context or that environment. The parents are not going to be all that supportive. The kids are going to be, to one degree or another, indifferent and maybe even rebellious. How are you getting these men down here at Concordia Seminary ready for that challenge?
To help them to realize the world they're going to face, and that many Christians will be apostates, but motivating all the more to stand up for Jesus. Jesus himself faced crowds of people like that, didn't he,
mm-hmm.
in his ministry? And what did it move him to do? Oh, he warned them, but at the same time he loved them and did everything he possibly could to help them to come to believe in him and follow him. So we train the pastors here too. We try to help them to realistic with the world they're facing, but at the same time, what an opportunity to serve Jesus and help people to come to know him.
It almost seems to me, I mean, if I were a student at Concordia Seminary, if I were particularly a young guy just having completed college, boy, I tell you, the task appears daunting to me. It's almost discouraging. It's almost like, boy, do I really want to do this? The opposition is growing, and it's already huge. How do you get guys, in that let's go get them kind of attitude?
Can I tell you another story?
Sure.
This comes from World War II. 2 young men, 18, 19 years old, were drafted into the American Army. And during basic training, they became close buddies, close allies, because they realized when they were sent over to France to fight against German army, that we had to depend upon each other, hold to each other. One of the young men was a dedicated Christian. He read his Bible every day. He prayed. The other buddy was an agnostic, didn't believe in anything. And the Christian buddy many times witnessed to his unbelieving buddy, but to no avail. But still, despite that gulf, they remained close buddies. They really had to depend upon each other when they were sent overseas. They were sent overseas, and after about 6 months, they were on reconnaissance in no man's land between the German army and the American army. They were crawling on their bellies, with their rifle over their shoulder, crawling. And the unbelieving buddy was quite a way ahead of the believing buddy. And all of a sudden, the Germans began to shell. And the believing buddy said, oh, he's going to be hit. So he gets up, runs, puts his own body over the unbelieving body. And when the shelling finally ceased, the Christian buddy rolled over, mortally wounded. And the unbelieving buddy with tears in his eyes said, why did you do that? I know Jesus is going to heaven. You're not ready yet. Then he died. They took the wounded unbelieving buddy back to a base hospital in France. And for the first time, he began to read his Bible, the first time in his life, began to pray, and a French nurse was treating him. She was a wonderful Christian, and they began to relate, And one day he asked this French nurse...
Hold your thought right there. I got to take a break. I'm going to find out what the French nurse said on the other side of this break. Stay with us.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This week we're listening to the words of the prophet Isaiah sounding quite a bit like one of Jesus' parables. Pictured as a farmer who planted a vineyard, the Lord says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" This is the picture of God's love for His people, us included, that we'll be discussing this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Gary Phoebus lives in White, Georgia and suffers from Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS. This fatal disease is attacking Gary's nerve system and muscles, so he wants to donate his organs for transplantation. But he wants to donate them before his organs deteriorate while he's still living. Donating your organs is a noble idea, especially since many patients die while on waiting lists to receive them. But if the law allowed doctors to harvest his organs while living, it would be physician-assisted suicide. We'd see an avalanche of patients who wanted to end their lives to simply offer their organs for donation. It'd open a Pandora's box, legalizing euthanasia and suicide. Vulnerable patients who want to live would be at risk. Let's keep brain death as the line in the sand.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Some prayers welcome. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A famous atheist's deadly cancer doesn't appear to have shaken his unbelief, Christopher Hitchens tells The Atlantic magazine.
I'm dying.
But he still views all religion as man-made and all its claims to divine revelation as false. In a conversation with The Atlantic's Jeffrey Goldberg, posted on the magazine's website, Hitchens says he isn't offended when people say they're praying for him.
I take it kindly, on the assumption that people are praying for my recovery.
And not for his salvation. The founder of California's Crystal Cathedral and his family are taking a voluntary 50% pay cut to meet the demands of businesses that have sued the megachurch for more than $2 million in unpaid bills. Those taking the pay cut for the next 2 months include the Reverend Robert H. Schuler, his wife, their 5 children, and respective spouses. The Crystal Cathedral's employees will also face pay cuts of between 5 and 10%. I'm Steve Coleman.
Very seldom are people the people you think they are, including Jesus. By that I mean, Jesus is not the person most people think he is. He isn't now. He never has been. See Jesus for who he is. See him as the world's Savior, your own Redeemer.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Let's get ready to ramble, the Moonlight Ramble. Held each year for over 46 years, a signature fundraising event for the region, garnering worldwide attention and exposure. You'll have fun among some 10,000 riders. Now, it'll be held August 21st, 22nd, during the almost full moon, starting in Forest Park. For tickets to the 2010 Moonlight Ramble, go to moonlightramble.org. Get the details and participate in the 2010 Moonlight Ramble.
If you're just joining us, we're talking with Dr. Louis Brighton. He is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. He was telling us a story before we got to the bottom of the hour about two Army buddies, one who was saved, one who was unsaved. The believing buddy gave his life to save the unbelieving buddy, and that guy wound up in France. Is that what you were saying, Dr. Brighton?
Well, the unbelieving buddy, he was wounded. He was brought back to base hospital in France. And as he recovered for the first time in his life, he began to read the Bible and to pray. and a French nurse was attending him, a wonderful Christian, and she began to talk with him, and he began to ask her questions. And one day he asked her, "What day did they bring me from the battlefield and wounded?" "It was a Good Friday," she said. "Oh, that's the day my Lord died for me, and my friend died for me to help me come to know Jesus." Well, after the war was over, he was sent back to a hospital in the States. But after the war was over, about two or three months later, he contacted the parents of his Christian buddy. "I would like to see you, if you permit me. I'd like to tell you how your son died." Oh, they'd love to see him. So on a appointed day that they would receive him, he gets out of attack. He's still kind of lame in his leg. Mm-hmm. And he tells them the story. Then he said at the end, "I have been encouraged not only to come to believe in your son, not only saved my physical life, but my spiritual life. And I want to give my life to Jesus and do what he did if necessary, even to die for, to help someone to come to know Jesus." Well, if each Christian layperson, pastor, would have that same dedication, like the Christian buddy would give his life to save his unbelieving buddy. Remember, in John, I think John 15, where Jesus says, "I give you a new command, you love one another like I have loved you. And no greater love can you show to your friend or buddy or whatever, that you give your life for him." If we have that attitude, God will bless us so we do everything we can to help an atheist or an unbeliever to come to believe in Jesus, even if necessary to give our life to help them to come to know him.
You know, Dr. Brighton, you've identified something here that seems to be a little bit of a trend here. In the first story that you told, there was a man who was dying of cancer, and you witnessed, but it seemed that you didn't get where you wanted to get, but then God used another person to do that.
One of my members, a Christian. Oh.
And so there was a kind of a collection of people who influenced this man. Here's another situation where there's a believing buddy and an unbelieving buddy, and the unbelieving buddy doesn't really get through, the believing buddy doesn't really get through to his unbelieving friend, but through a French nurse, through his family, he does get to that point. It almost looks as if these things, these conversions, this gathering of people into the kingdom is accomplished through an assortment of people.
Yes.
Just so that not one of them can really say, "I'm the one who did this."
Yes.
But all can say,
"Yes,
God used us, used yes. me in a small way to accomplish this thing so that God gets the glory."
Well, you know, if a person is bankrupt, lost all his money, who best can come to him but a Christian who's lost his money too? And he can relate to this buddy. And the unbelieving buddy might listen when he wouldn't listen to me with all my money and so forth. So also, the Lord does this. He will move us to have experiences to relate to people having the same experiences, same deadly experiences, dying of a cancer or whatever. And that's how we should give our lives to the Lord, that he will use us. Now, who better can speak to a person who can't walk anymore? He's an unbeliever. Me? Well, I'll do everything I can. But who best can relate to him to get through to the person? A person who also can't walk, lost his legs. A Christian. And that's how God does things. And he wants us to realize that however he blesses us, he's blessing us in such ways, either through experiences or illnesses or joys, to relate to people experiencing the same things so that we can relate to them. For instance, let me give an example. Let's say...
Sure.
Let's say a tornado comes to High Ridge, where I and my wife live, and a tornado knocks several houses down. Well, there's a man across the street. I've been trying to relate to him, mm-hmm. but I can't make any headway. Because his wife left him, divorced him, and so forth. And well, suppose now God sent a tornado and destroyed his house and my house and other houses. Then God wants me to go relate to him. Look, go. We help each other to, you know, give help each other physically. But then I can relate to him now. And he might say, "Well, Louis, you're supposed to be a Christian. How come God destroyed your house? I can understand if he destroyed mine." Because God wants me to relate to you. who best can relate to this person who lost his house except the Christian who also lost his house? And that's what happens many times. Now, the fact that I lost my house, he lost, won't save him. But it could move him to listen when he wouldn't before.
What do you say, Dr. Brighton, to the television preachers? I probably shouldn't pick so much on the television preachers, but it's in the TV preaching that you will hear somebody say, well, Mr. Christian, you lost your house in the tornado because there's something amiss in your Christian walk. You must not be going to church enough. You must not be praying enough. You must not be reading your Bible, or maybe not giving enough in terms of tithe, and that's why God destroyed your house. What do you say to that person?
Well, that could be true at times. God can say I'm getting weak in my faith and I begin to withdraw from going to church or reading my Bible, yet I have some kind of a small faith. God can move something to happen to me to move me to see, look, you're going to die. If you leave Jesus, you're going to die. So he can hit us, yes. But at the same time, he can hit dedicated Christians with tornadoes so that we can relate to people.
All right, I would like to take up a text here. If you've got your, you got your Greek Bible there, do you,
yes.
Dr. Brighton? Luke chapter 12.
Okay.
There will be people who will hear a reading from Luke chapter 12 in church this coming weekend, gospel reading. And I want to go to verse 54. I think the assigned reading actually starts at verse 49.
I don't have my glasses here, but verse 54?
Verse 54 of Luke chapter 12. It's just three verses here. And so the verses say this. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, Dr. Brighton, you've written the Concordia Commentary on the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, that book is what? It's like 2.5-3 inches thick almost. The book of Revelation is full of all kinds of symbols and things that need to be interpreted. So I'm thinking to myself, Dr. Brighton has got to be the guy who knows how to interpret the present time. So when Jesus says to these people, you know when the south wind comes, you know when you see a cloud rising, you know what's going to happen, and you know it happens. But you somehow can't see what's around you and understand what's happening in terms of me, Jesus, and what the Word of God has to say. Are we supposed to, Dr. Brighton, you and I, 21st century Christians, 2,000 years after Jesus came and died and rose again, are we supposed to be looking at the present time and the newspaper, conversations with friends, and somehow interpreting something out of all of that, other than a shower is coming up or a scorching wind is arriving?
Yes. Let me give you an example. Katrina, that terrible typhoon.
Hurricane
to hit New Orleans. Oh, it's terrifying. Who was in control of that? Why did God send it or permit it? He's trying to wake us up. Because we're becoming more and more idolatrous, more and more godless, more unbelieving. God is shaking us up. So whenever a hurricane or something terrible happens in nature, we should understand God is permitting this to happen. He's in control of it, sending it, to wake us up before it's too late. Yes, we should. And, for instance, there was a Southern Baptist pastor who said on the radio, and it made news, I even read in the paper, God has sent this terrible hurricane to try to wake up people, not just people there, but all of us. And boy, he was taken to task. But that's what God wants us to do. God is in control of everything. He can send a wonderful rain to help things to grow. Oh, God, thank you. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to reveal to other people how God is blessing us, and he wants them to come to the greatest blessing of all in Jesus. But when he sends an earthquake, or typhoon, or he permits war to happen, He's trying to wake us up. You know, in the Second World War, I've got a visit from September 1, 1939 to August 1945. They're telling us now 55 million people were killed. How can we relate to that? But do you know, more Christians, unbelievers, became Christians as a result of the Second World War than years before and years after? And relate to 54. Yes, we should. We can't predict what God is going to do, but he's going to shake us up or bless us, one of the way to help us wake up. And America will become more and more idolatrous, more and more sinful, more decadent. It's terrifying. And to teenagers, he just said, but we should know the times and urge people to see God is judging us. He's going to hit us harder and harder. He doesn't want us to go to hell. He wants us to come to repent, to come to believe in Jesus. Many won't listen to us. Some will. And those who will, repent to Jesus.
So, if I have an opportunity to witness my faith to somebody who is either a devoted atheist, unbeliever, or maybe somebody who's on the bubble, not quite sure, it is then appropriate for me to use the examples of Katrina and any of a variety of calamities of the Gulf oil spill. Can we use the Gulf oil spill in order to make the point? I say to a person, what do I say? I say, look at the Gulf oil spill. It's a catastrophe.
Yes.
And look at the damage that it has done. That is a symptom of the damage that will be done permanently, eternally, to me, to you, if we turn our backs on God. Is that how you say it?
Yes, yes. It depends where a person is, you know, how you would relate to them. But for instance, let's say a young man, 35, 38 years old, he got a wonderful family, really strong, doesn't believe in anything, God hits him with a cancer that's killing him. Well, he doesn't want to believe it. Well, his wife makes him go to the doctor. The doctor examines him and shows him how he's dying of this cancer. Look, you're dying of it. Let me operate on it. And he tries to frighten the man to know what's going to happen to him if he won't let the doctor help him to be saved from it. So spiritually, we do the same thing with people, with things happening.
Boy, you know, you've been in the church for a long time. You're a teacher of the church. And the wisdom that you share sounds old school to me. It sounds like, yeah, I can see where that might have worked, particularly in those post-war years when people, after having gone through the terrible adversity of worldwide depression and world war, may have had their spiritual cores shaken till their ears were open. But these days, Dr. Brighton, it's all about tolerance and it's all about sensitivity, and you don't want to speak a word that might injure somebody, might upset them, and so we're all so reluctant to speak those direct words that you just described.
Well, we are facing a depression now, and I've been hearing about it, how it could be worse than the terrible depression we had back in the 30s. And we're really going through it. 16 million people keep saying they have no jobs, and just been hearing yesterday and today in the news that things are getting worse and worse, despite the fact that President Obama is trying to tell us things are getting better. Well, whatever. Well, we have to face the times and urge people to do it. Well, look, if my next-door neighbor has lost his job, he's really going to lose his house and everything, how can I relate to him to help him come to know Jesus? Look, I can give you some money to help you. Would you receive it? I can help you to pay your mortgage until you can. Would you receive it? And you don't have to pay me back just because I want to help you. And if he listens to me, and if he receives it, look, how come you're doing that, he'll say to me. Because I want you to come to believe in Jesus, to know him. Now, whether you do or not, I still will help you. And to tell him that your depression, your losing of your job money, that's all in God's hands. He loves you. And I will do everything I can to help you financially, at the same time to help you to come to know Jesus.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Nabil Noor, who is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church up in Armour, South Dakota, is on the line here. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Good morning, Father Brighton. This is your spiritual son.
Oh, good morning to you, Nabil.
Just a comment. Been listening to the program from its beginning. Two things. Number one, for the person that is an atheist and he says, I want you to pray for me for healing but not for salvation, that is a sad comment in the sense that he wants the physical healing but not the spiritual.
Yes.
Dr. Luther once said, you know, if we only pray for the physical, we are ignoring that there is a time we're going to stand before God. And unless we are ready, eternity is going to be a lot worse than the physical that we have right now. Number two, in dealing with the teens that we have, we live in an age that they want everything to be politically correct. And you know what? God doesn't deal with us that way. God deals with sin as it is sin that damns and destroys and brings about death. Unless we in love communicate the severity of sin, we cannot turn them from where they're at. We do it in two ways. Of course, we use the law to accuse them, but oh, how we use that sweet gospel to change
yes,
the heart.
Yes,
because
yes.
The gospel is really what changes them, not telling them you have to fear hell. That's not the point of the minister. The point of the minister is to say there is hell, but the great joy that awaits us for those in heaven.
Yes.
I will wait and listen to your comments.
All right, thank you, Pastor. Dr. Brighton, your reaction?
Oh, I agree everything that Nabil said. Yes, so as we approach a person, and we as we get to, can relate to them, the person will begin to listen to us. Then we bring the law into his life that God is judging for his sins and is going to send him to hell, but God doesn't want to. And if the person listens to what we're saying about his sin and God's law, God judging him, then we can tell them the wonderful news of Jesus, how Jesus suffered for his sins on the cross, how he suffered hell and death for him on the cross to deliver him, that he could have eternal life now in faith and then live with God forever in a new life, new heaven and earth. Yes, law and gospel, very definitely.
All right, let's back up here now on this Luke 12 reading. I started at verse 44 because I wanted you, as the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation and somebody who's very much in touch with Bible typology and symbology, to comment on that, but now I'm going to go backwards. See, we do that on the Bible study sometimes, Pastor. We work backwards. I don't know.
Yes.
Is that okay? Pastor John Lekomsky does it all the time, so I thought maybe I could try it. But if we go to verse 49...
Of chapter 12?
Of Luke chapter 12.
49.
And I want to read this in the context of the conversation we've been having here about being tolerant and being sensitive and caring. Here are Jesus' words in Luke 12. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Well, you know what? Sounds like there's some intolerance going on there in the way Jesus described that. Can you speak to that?
Well, Jesus is describing the law here, how he would preach the law, or how you and I should preach the law, to a person who's totally unbelieving, doesn't believe in God or anything, so we preach the law. And if, say, in a family, the husband comes to believe, as we preach, to come to believe in Jesus, and the wife stays in unbelief, there is a division then. And God will try to use that division, and we can too, as we relate to the husband now a Christian and the wife an unbeliever, to relate, look, he's going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. God doesn't want you. He wants you to have the same thing he's given to your husband. So we preach both law and gospel, yes. And as you preach the law, it can be should be very terrifying to try to wake a person up.
There are some people sitting in church, maybe some people sitting in your church on Sunday when you go to church, Dr. Brighton, who, when they hear this, Why, they may not say anything, but in their hearts, in their minds, they'll think, well, that's not the God that I want to serve. I don't want that to be a description of my God. I want my God to be a God of peace. He says, I didn't come to give peace. I want my God to be a God of peace and love and unity and camaraderie. This division business, I'm not comfortable with that. What would you say to that person?
Well, let's look to the cross. Jesus suffered terribly on the cross, didn't he? Terribly suffered hell for each of us, eternal death for each of us, God's judgment. It's 6 hours because he suffered horribly. And why did he do that? He had to do it under God's love for us so that he could save us from such a suffering like that in hell. So on the one hand, Christ had to preach the judgment. Look, you're going to suffer terribly, but you don't have to. I'm going to suffer for you on the cross. God's judgment, God's law. And that's what he did. And to help apply this to people, if people won't listen, we have to preach the law, and that can be dividing. But God then tries through our gospel to reach people then, yes. Christ divided the whole human race, didn't he?
All the
Jewish people, yes. Some believed in him, others didn't. Terrible division. But you can't blame God on that. We can only thank God that Christ came to die on the cross to save us. And though that divides the human race, those who believe in him, those who don't, yet we thank God he's going to save us. And we still keep praying for those who turned against Christ and turn against him today.
I wonder, who's the pastor at your church?
I'm sorry?
Who is the pastor where you go to church?
Well, He retired. We're in the process of calling another pastor now.
Oh, okay. I was going to say. I'm just wondering what it's like to be the pastor in the church and got Dr. Louis Brighton sitting out there in the congregation. I would think that'd be a little intimidating.
Oh, no. I'm just a humble sinner, a humble believer. And I would teach a Bible class sometimes to ask, yes.
Yeah? So be honest with me, Dr. Brighton. In this case, we're fortunate that we don't have to finger anybody because you're working to fill a vacancy. But do you sit out there as you listen to the preacher and do you say to yourself, oh, he hasn't interpreted the Greek properly there. Oh, he hasn't connected this up with Romans the way he should. Do you do that?
No.
How do you not do that?
I pray that God will teach me, touch my heart through the word that he's proclaiming. And sometimes he might go off in something, but other times it's very faithful, wonderful. So God used that to touch me. Yes. And I thank God that he preached the sermon.
Amen. Amen. God bless you, Doctor.
Well, thank you. It's a joy being with you.
Good to see you here again. It's
and
always
Nabil Noor, God bless him. He's a wonderful spiritual son of mine.
I keep thinking either I got to get to South Dakota sometime or we got to get him down. He visited here about, I don't know, it was about a year or so ago.
He's a wonderful pastor.
It was a joy to have him down here. So you're going to be, God willing, you're going to be teaching Romans in...
If enough students sign up for it, yes, I'm looking forward to it.
What do I have to do to get an A from Dr. Brighton in the Romans class?
Fall in love with Romans, fall in love with the Bible.
I think I can do that. Well, I guess if you don't get enough, maybe I'll have to enroll.
Well, I'd love to have you.
Boy, yeah, I bet you would. You don't know what you're asking for there. Dr. Louis Brighton, thank you so much, sir.
Thank you. Let me. It's an honor being with you. God bless you.
Dr. Brighton is a professor emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and that's our Ask the Pastor Hour. Tomorrow we'll take up the first 29 verses in Deuteronomy 31 with Pastor Michael Walther, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, and our Ask the Pastor guest on Friday will be Pastor Rick Boschhoven, pastor at Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.